is Joyce Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
We're in the season of Pentecost, officially launched last week. It's a moment historically when the Holy Spirit was poured out and God's resurrection, reconciliation mission began. On that Pentecost Sunday, the disciples declared the wonders and glory of God in different languages. And those who heard them speak were amazed, and they asked, "How is it that we hear this in our own native tongue?" God in Christ had broken down the dividing wall of hostility, and through the resurrection, he had begun to reconcile all things to himself, and he has entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is the ministry of peacemaking. Recall that the biblical concept of peace includes everything that allows for and makes for human flourishing. It is central to the heart of God, and it is central to what it means to be a Christ follower. Jesus came to be our peace, breaking down the walls of hostility in order that between humanity, in order that he might form one new humanity in him. The need for peace, of course, has stretched back to the very beginning when Cain and Abel were in conflict. It continues today in a variety of forms, historically. That we've always looked for an other on which to project our blame or our problems. From Croatians to Serbians, from Hutus to Tutsis to Rohingyas to Hindus to Israelis and Palestinians, there's always seems to be a conflict between humanity, between Cain and Abel, trying to get along. Over the past few weeks, we've been exploring America's own particular brand of racism, and how it's interwoven into the foundation of our country and even into our Christianity. This morning, I want to kind of review and wrap up this little series and hopefully help us move along somewhat. I guess I should explain this rather sad image behind me here. It really comes, it's out of a book about lament. And you know that many of the Psalms are Psalms of lament, that is, prayers of petition that cry out to God, asking him to fix things that seem unfixable. It's a way of declaring a difficult predicament that you find yourself in. And for Israel, it was sometimes individual and sometimes corporate. But it's an acknowledgement of that you're in over your head, and the only way out is for God to do something. Interesting thing about the lament psalms is that they express their dissatisfaction and distress, but almost always they end in hope, much the way Jonathan led us through that piece earlier in our worship. So we've been looking at this idea of the church and the challenge of racism, and I think we need to realize that we are in over our heads, that there's no easy solution, no quick fix for us, and that lament is really a good idea. Just a quick review is that this idea of resurrection, we're fast off of Easter and now into Pentecost, that resurrection life that Jesus embodied in himself was a life that produces reconciliation. We've been looking at that again and again. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes that Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And all this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That idea of resurrection and reconciliation go together. We don't always think of it in those terms, but scripturally that is the case. Race, as we know it, is a social construct that God created ethnicity and a very diverse humanity to reflect his splendor and his glory. The division of that ethnicity into a short list of races doesn't appear until much later in time, the colonialization of America. That race is a social construct. God created all of humanity out of one race. I'll refer you back to Acts, the book of Acts. I think it's chapter 17. The idea that race is more than just personal prejudice. We all have our biases and our prejudice against people who are different from us. But racism in America is much bigger than that. That it is a personal prejudice is just a one bud on a weed that grows deep, a weed that is based on the understanding that one particular ethnicity, one race in this case, is superior to others. And that when we fall into the dichotomy of, or the binary idea of good and bad, that we understand that racism is bad and we want to be good, this split helps us, causes us to see the issue as merely personal. And if I just deal with my stuff, then I'm dealing with the issue as best I can. But it's bigger than that. We become reluctant to see ourselves as racist because we are inheritors of a segregated system. Last week, Sarah Shin was here and led us through moving beyond colorblind, some steps to begin doing that. And her premise really is that being colorblind, well, it's well-intentioned, it's not helpful. And the idea of, in the past where we would identify as being colorblind was a way of us declaring that we have a commitment to treating everybody fairly and justly, regardless of their ethnicity. But in a world that is segregated and divided, it keeps us from seeing inequalities that we might be contributing to and keeps us from valuing our own differences. You know, the idea of redeeming your ethnicity might be a little, it's kind of hard to get your hands around. How does that really help, and how does it fit into this larger picture of racism? I've been thinking a lot about it, of course, and redeeming our ethnicity helps us to avoid the assumption that everybody is the same. Learning to appreciate our own ethnicity and our backgrounds and our heritage, we can begin to appreciate those of others. It's a way, and once we do that, we begin to build some empathy. Helps us to find that we have a place in God's multicultural, multi-ethnic world. It points us towards wounds and needs that need to be healed. In short, redeeming our ethnicities is a way to gain perspective, humility, openness, and a willingness to learn. So now at the end of this series, what happens next? What should we be doing? I want us to think about, as we go forward, to realize that this is a process, that we are in over our heads, both as individuals and as a culture, as a nation, that going forward is a process. You know, the story I read for us out of Mark chapter 8 is a strange story in that Jesus pulls this man aside and he spits on his eyes and he says, "Can you see?" It's like, "No, you spit on my eyes. Of course I can't see." Or all what he says actually is that I see people, but they look like trees walking around. And so then Jesus does it again. And so it's a kind of a two-stage healing. And when I think about it, that's kind of where I am now in my own journey to waking up to the issues of race in myself and in our culture. I kind of see, but everything's a little blurry, and people are walking around like trees. I don't quite get it. And the problem with not being able to see, and this is an obvious problem, is that you don't know what you can't see, right? And so as we think about being people who are committed to the resurrection, reconciliation, gospel of Jesus, we have to remember that this is a process, that learning to see takes time. Other thing is to seek to understand before we want to be understood, to move beyond Jesus in the heart, and to defend the image of God for everyone. This idea of process is an important one. And Daniel Hill, in his book, White Awake, identifies these different phases from encounter, denial, disorientation, shame, self-righteousness, awakening, and active participation. But it's a process, and it's easy to forget that. And when you encounter the reality of racism and its magnitude and its many dimensions, it's, well, first, the first response is, of course, now that's not so. That's not me. How can this be? This contradicts everything that I was raised with and taught. So there's a bit of a denial that we can run into. It's kind of like playing whack-a-mole. The problem with about denial is that it doesn't want to be seen. And so it ducks and covers that every time you shine a light on it, it disappears and comes back again in another way. I think one of the challenges is when we think about race and reconciliation is that we want to run and fix it. That was certainly my response. It's like, right? If I can be part of the solution, then I'm not part of the problem. Kind of how my thinking goes as well. But the reality is that I think that kind of thinking is actually very American and very white. That I want to just fix things rather than sit and understand and digest and figure out who I am and how I fit in this larger picture. We have a world that is set up to preserve our internal sense of rightness and superiority, and it resists those challenges to it. So remember that this is a process. It takes time, particularly when you think about how long we've been sitting in this stew. It takes time. To seek to understand before we seek to be understood. Now, what I've shared with you over the past few weeks is the result of my homework. And I'm calling you to do your homework as we go forward to become the people of God that He has created us to do this. You know, when I first came across the Race and Reconciliation Group did a discussion, and they brought up Sarah Shin's work on colorblindness, and I was thinking about this, and I'm like, this is not helpful. I don't have ethnicity. I'm a white guy, right? I don't have an ethnicity. You know, I was like, I don't have a culture that I can claim for my own, and that kind of posture should be a cue that there's something wrong, because, right, God created me with an ethnicity. How come I can't see it? Now, part of that is my heritage, that my mom was Italian and my dad was Dutch, and I look more like my dad, so I didn't really fit appearance-wise into my mom's culture. She was one of 12 sisters. They lived all a mile apart. So my ethnicity doesn't show up on the surface, but, you know, but even then, it was like my mom and her family, they wanted nothing more than to assimilate into American culture. And so they downplayed all their distinctives, except, of course, when the adults were talking and they didn't want the kids to understand. But I was like, okay, I don't really feel like I have an ethnicity. And my dad was Dutch. It's like, I don't know anything about my dad, and I've always wanted to. And it's like, okay, but then there's, okay, what did the Dutch do? They gave us tulips and wooden shoes. And I'm not sure that wooden shoe thing is the best idea that they ever came up with. It's like, at least they float, I guess. I don't know what the point of those are. Anyways, and then there's this whole idea of being white. What does it mean to be white? Anybody got any ideas? Have you ever stopped to think about what that means? What assumptions come with that? I know in some ways it's very embarrassing that at age 59, I haven't really thought about what that means. And that should be another clue, that the reality is that from my point of view, being white is normal. So as we enter into this process, we need to seek to understand the reality, the lived reality of people of color in our country, to understand what it means to be white, to begin to cultivate friendships with people who are different than us. You know, race really matters, whether we are aware of it or not. It shapes our experiences from our neighborhoods that we live in, to the schools that we attend, to the jobs that we get, the salary that we earn, our types of health care, the music we listen to, and even the church that we attend. A couple of books that helped me gain a better understanding was Ta-Nehisi's Coates' Between the World and Me, and then Ben Watson's book, Under Our Skin, Getting Real About Race and Free from the Fears and Frustrations That Divide Us. Coates' book is a letter written to his son about experience of being black in America. And Watson's is it comes from a Christian perspective about getting underneath race and the core problem there. The other nice thing about them is they're both really skinny. Another thing we can do is to move beyond simply understanding our faith as Jesus in our hearts. That Jesus, this is true and it's important that Jesus is our personal Lord and Savior, but often that collapses to mean he's my private Savior. And that the gospel, the Lord that we follow is a Lord of the universe. You know, one of the ways in which Christianity has been co-opted into this whole racial white supremacy narrative is the false dichotomy between public and private faith. That you have to, if you unjustly persecute, enslave other human beings, you have to come up with a rationale for that in order to salve your conscience. And what slaveholder religion did was allowed those who oppressed to say that they could, that these less than fully human beings, that God cared about their soul, and so I'm concerned about their soul, but God has also ordained them to this subservient role in society. It allowed the slaveholder to take communion with the slave and not feel any negative thoughts about that. It was a divorcing of loving God from loving your neighbor and the privatization of faith that is part of the problem here. As people of God, we are called to a ministry of reconciliation. We've been over that a number of times, but I want you to catch this from 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that through him we might become the righteousness of God. Okay? So we get that. But we often take that idea of righteousness and define it so narrowly and personally that we lose track of the rest of the world. Consider, I have a little quote here from Job. You know, the story of Job in the Old Testament, that the God is before his throne and Satan comes before God and there's this dialogue between them. And Satan's looking for somebody to test and try, and God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? There is none more righteous than he in all the earth. And Satan says, well, the reason he loves you and serves you and is righteous is because you bless him. If you just take that away, he'll curse you. And the story, I encourage you to go back and read the whole story, but the point I want to make here is that there is none on earth like the righteous Job. And what does Job say about his righteousness? He says, I put on righteousness as my clothing and justice as my robe and my turban. That is, no justice, no righteousness. We can't be righteous in the way that Jesus wants us to be without justice. That idea of creating a context where every human being flourishes and is free to be what God has called them to be. I won't go into it, but there's another verse. There's plenty of verses in the New Testament as well. I mean, you got the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, strength of mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And James, what does true religion look like? But a really disturbing verse is out of Amos, the prophet Amos, chapter 5, where God says, you know, all your music and singing just drives me crazy because you neglect justice. Put on righteousness and justice. So to move beyond just this idea of Jesus in my heart and to remember that we have a God's called us to something much bigger than that. And ultimately, to remember that the challenge for us is to defend the image of God. Really, at the foundation of this is, Bryan Stevenson calls it, the narrative of racial difference, or the ideology or the doctrine that one particular race, based simply on externals, because we know that there is no genetic support for the idea of race, only ethnicities. It's ultimately about the image of God. And that our call as people of God is to defend God's image wherever we find it being contradicted. That is, to denounce and stand up against everything that dehumanizes another. Whether it's language or speech or attitude or ideas or whatever, to realize that at the core of this, that our real enemy is not even the racist or you or me, but the devil who seeks to contradict and destroy and distort the very image of God on which the whole world has been established. Remember that the devil will masquerade himself as an angel of light and a father of lies. We often think we'll recognize the devil when he shows up, but more often than not, he's dressed in bright, shiny clothes. We would not necessarily want to know that. Anyways, so you get the point. So along with this defending and protecting the image of God, I would remind you to go back to the phases that we talked about. One of them is denial, and the other is shame. And shame and denial and guilt, those are not God's motivators. Those are things that contradict what God is about and what he wants to do in our lives. And while I understand the experience of shame, the call is to see my darkness and to turn from it and throw my weight into God's hands of mercy. And so we confront the dehumanizing in our own lives by our own thoughts and our own thinking and our own behaviors. And to remember that So I want to take you to the book of Acts, and we'll come back to that in a minute. Now, the church of Antioch, you see this wonderful expression of God's multi-ethnic reality coming to fruition. It gets its launch at Pentecost when the people gathered around that day hear the wonders of God declared in their own language. And now you see in Acts 13, kind of a verse that we would typically skip over in all of our readings. 13, verse 1. Now in the church of Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon called Niger, and Lucius the Cyrene, and Manaen, and Saul. Barnabas was a Levite of Jewish priestly heritage, probably from Greek society on the island of Cyprus. Simeon, which his name, Niger, pretty much means black, from Africa. Lucius from Cyrene, like Barnabas, was part of a Mediterranean descent there, part of the Hellenistic world. And Manaen, who grew up as an elite in the house of Herod the Tetrarch, and of course, Saul, who was a Hellenized Jewish convert to Christianity. These are the leaders of the church at Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, very cosmopolitan and very metropolitan. And Antioch had become a second Jerusalem. It was the location where God's mission to the whole world will actually take off. The disciples were in Jerusalem up until the persecution that started with the stoning of Stephen, and then the disciples scattered, and many of them, some think Peter himself, ended up in Antioch, and it was from there that the church grew and expanded and sent out missionaries around the world, around the Roman Empire. And the thing about Antioch was that it was a very diverse city of at least 18 different ethnic groups from all over that region, from Africa, Asia, Europe. And those 18 tribes, the city itself was actually built in such a way to keep all of those tribes and ethnicities separate. And there were at least, archaeology shows that there were at least 5 different walled parts of the city where the different ethnicities would live and reside. But then the gospel arrives, and the people of Antioch begin crossing all these ethnic religious boundaries, and a whole new community is established because of Jesus. And so the question arises is, what do you do with this phenomenon of ethnicities climbing over walls to be together and laying down their paganism and all their other religious groups. How do you describe this sort of thing? Acts 11:26, it was in Antioch where the people of Christ were first called Christian. Do you get how significant that is? That the disciples were called Christian first in Antioch because of their inclusive racial diversity. Being Christian in Antioch meant being a diverse community. If it was true for them, shouldn't it be true for us? Let us step into this whole journey as a process and be careful of the false steps that are possible there. There are, on your way out, there is a handout from an organization called Be the Bridge, and there's a one of these out there, a good organization, lots of resources there, and they list 10 steps.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storeschurch.org.